If you have kids, you know that they enjoy picture books, books with pictures in them. And what's interesting is I think as Christians, God knows that about us, that we like picture books, because in His Word, it's been said that the Old Testament is a giant picture book. And in the Old Testament, there are pictures of every principle that is explained or found in the New Testament. And today we're going to look at one of the most touching stories in all of the Old Testament, and it's a story that is a great picture for us of the grace and mercy of God toward us. So I'd like you to stand with me once again and follow along as I read 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And so when they had called him to David the king, said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." And then the king said, "Is there not someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness, the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." And so the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo-debar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lo-debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And then David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." And so David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." And then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all of his house, and you therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both of his feet. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, as we consider this touching, wonderful story today, I pray that our hearts would just be reminded and our souls and spirits rekindled concerning your great love for us and the grace and the kindness that you continue to show on our behalf. Lord, we thank you for the work of your Son. We thank you for that cross. And Lord, we pray that you would just bless our time in the Word now. And for all of those serving, Lord, at birth choice, we just ask that you would continue to bless them and increase those who minister in that capacity. We give you this time, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. You recall that several years prior to this, David had made a covenant with his best friend, Jonathan. Jonathan was the son of King Saul. He was the heir apparent to the throne. But God had rejected Saul and his family, from reigning there in Israel, because God had chosen, he was looking for a man after his own heart. And David was that man. But Jonathan, instead of getting jealous of David, he saw the anointing of God upon David's life. And so he chose instead to support David, to come alongside of David. And he and David became the closest and the best of friends. And they formed a covenant wherein Jonathan asked David to treat his family with kindness after the Lord would put David there upon the throne. Well, now David is securely there upon the throne of Israel. Years have passed. Jonathan is now dead. And it was during this time that David remembered the covenant that he had made to his best friend, Jonathan. So he called for this man Ziba, who had been the servant of King Saul, and he asked him to see if there were any survivors from Saul's family. Ziba answered in verse 3 that there was a son of Jonathan's who was lame in his feet. Now understand, when he brings up the fact that Mephibosheth is lame, the indication here is that Ziba is saying to David, you know, you better think twice about, you know, calling this guy because, you know, he's lame. He's not going to be any real help to you. He's not going to be, you know, able to serve in your army and, you know, that type of thing. But that didn't matter to David. And David sent for Mephibosheth that he might show kindness to him for Jonathan's sake. Now we first read of or are introduced to Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 4. And it's there that we learn how he became lame in his feet because he wasn't born that way. I'll summarize it for you. But it happened that when Jonathan and Saul died on the battlefield and David was anointed as king there in Judah, there at Hebron, Saul's other son, Ishbosheth, became king over Ephraim. And so there in Israel, the land was divided. There were two kingdoms at that time, and there was kind of a civil war going on. And Abner, Saul's general, linked himself with Saul's son, Ishbosheth. But over a period of time, the rule of Ishbosheth collapsed. Abner was killed, and at that time, Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, was about 5 years old. And at that time, when Mephibosheth's nurse heard that Abner had been killed, that the kingdom had collapsed, she panicked. She grabbed a hold of little Mephibosheth and she began to run. She was seeking to hide him. And it was kind of, it made sense for her to do that because at that particular time, when a new king would come to the throne, he would usually kill or destroy all of the survivors of the previous dynasty. All potential rivals were put to death. In fact, history records that in some neighboring nations, the new rulers would seek out the surviving rivals. And I don't mean to gross you out, but they would skin them alive. And they would take the skins of those people and they would literally make couches and chairs out of them so that when people came and sat on those couches and came and sat on those chairs, they would realize that they were sitting in the presence of a king that shouldn't be trifled with. That they were sitting in the presence of a king that they better not rebel against or else this might happen to them. So it made sense that Mephibosheth's nurse panicked thinking, you know, I don't want David to skin little Mephibosheth alive. And so she grabs him, begins to run, but she stumbles, drops him. And it was at that time that he was injured, probably injuring his spinal column. And he became lame in his feet. So that's how Mephibosheth became lame. But in our text, and as we look at Mephibosheth, he's a striking illustration of lost man. And I want you to note several ways. First of all, Mephibosheth could not walk because of a fall. And so too, that is us. We cannot walk right because of a fall. We are lame as a result of the fall in the Garden of Eden in the very beginning of man's history. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, man fell. He was separated from God because of his sin. And that fall has affected every single one of us. So that intimacy with God was broken. The ability to live a righteous life became impossible. We became of no use to God. We were unable to serve God, unable to walk with God, all because of the fall. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And that death that it's speaking of there is a separation that we encountered with God, all because of the fall of Adam. We became lame. And so, first of all, Mephibosheth is a picture of lost man because he was lame because of a fall, and we are lame because of a fall. Secondly, the name Mephibosheth means shameful one. And that's a perfect name for us because we are shameful. You know, there's a theory, it's called tabula rasa, that states that all of us come into the world like a blank page, and we are then shaped for better or for worse by our environment. But that theory is both unscriptural and illogical, because the Bible declares that every single one of us were born sinners. And although that might come as a shock to some of you, it is the truth. You and I were born with a sinful nature. We were born with a nature that was bent on rebellion against God. And there is no such thing as someone being born good and perfect and then being brought down by their environment. How many of you here are parents? Show of hands. Okay? Most of you here are. Any parent in their right mind knows that children are not innately good. From the moment that they are born and you hold them and you care for them and you provide for them, and you never once give them any reason to do anything bad towards you or bad towards their siblings, despite such tender care and loving upbringing that you give them, as soon as they're able to talk, their vocabulary is very interesting. They start using words like no and mine. And there's this selfishness in little kids. They're selfish to the core. It's the middle of the night. You've had a long, hard day. You are tired. You go to sleep. And finally, when you get to that place where you are just, you know, sleeping soundly, does that little one care? Not at all. They start to cry. They start to yell. They start to whine. And they're crying out, feed me, change me, hold me, walk me, take me for a drive. Some of you have done that. I've done that. Middle of the night, got to get this kid to go back to sleep. And you put him there in the car and you go driving off. I like that commercial where the guy's driving in his van and he really likes driving in his van. It's the middle of the night. His wife's in his bathrobe and they, you know, go driving around. Finally, the baby falls asleep, pull up in front of the house, and the wife gets out, starts to go in, and he reaches back and pinches the baby so it wakes up. So you haven't seen that? So... So he can keep driving his car, you know, type of a thing. We've all been in that place. You know, there's not a mother that I have ever met that has taught her children to lie or to steal. But every mom here has listened to some amazing stories from her children. I remember when Amanda, she's my six-year-old, when she was about three. Aaron and Amy are both at school by this time, and she would make these messes in the house. I mean, she would just go in, she would just destroy things and take things out, and Denise would come and find her, and she'd say, Amanda, what are you doing? Why did you do that? And she would look at her with a straight face, and she's in the middle of all of it, and she'd say, I didn't do it, Aaron did, you know? I didn't teach her to do that. There is no need for parents to teach their kids how to be bad. That is something that is naturally ingrained within them. But we do have a need to teach them how to be good, how to be generous, how to be honest. And so as we look at Mephibosheth, we see that we're just like him. He was lame, he was shameful, and so are us. The third comparison is found in where Mephibosheth was residing. Notice verse 4, it says that he had escaped and he was living in an area called Lodabar. Now, Lodabar means not a pasture. Some have read it as a place of nothingness, a place of barrenness, a place of dissatisfaction and frustration. And again, that is a great picture of man apart from Christ. It's a great description of man without God, that he's empty, that he's barren, that his life, there's no satisfaction. There's an emptiness there that marks his life. It's like Mick Jagger used to sing, you know, I can't get no satisfaction. I try and I try and I try. And that's man apart from God. That's man without Christ, trying to find satisfaction in the things of this life, and it only bringing frustration. Maybe you're here today, and that's a good description of your life. Most of us here would remember when our life used to be like that, prior to we came to Christ. But maybe you're here today, and you don't know Jesus Christ, and that's a good description of your life. It's marked by a sense of barrenness, frustrated with your life. Frustrated and dissatisfied by what is going on or by what is not going on. And you look at your life and you see that it's just marked by a sense of meaninglessness, existing from day to day with no real purpose or no real direction. But maybe you're here and you're like a guy that I spoke to one day who said, you know what, my life is fantastic. I fulfilled all my dreams. I have all that I want. My life is great. My life resembles anything but that of barrenness and emptiness. If that's you today, if you're thinking, man, I'm on the high road, my life is great, I ask you to consider a couple questions that I asked that man. I asked him this. I said, how do you feel when you are alone? When no one else is around and it's the end of the day and all the deals are done. And on the rush that you receive from making those deals and all the parties are over and you're there and you're all by yourself and you're all alone, how do you feel? Is there a sense of emptiness? Do you not like those times when you're all alone because of that loneliness and the emptiness that you feel inside because you realize there's still something that's missing? And then I asked him, I said, and if you are so satisfied, then why every couple of months are you still seeking after more toys and more stuff and more thrills and more adventures? If you're so satisfied, why is it that after a few months of you've just gotten the thing that you've always wanted, you say that now all of a sudden it's something else that marks your eye that, oh, that's going to be the thing. Could it be because you're really not satisfied like you claim? You know, Howard Hughes, who was one of the richest men of this century, he said concerning his life that he was the most miserable man alive. And Solomon, who was probably the richest man who has ever lived in the world, said that it was all vanity, that life was vain. And that is life without Christ. We are lame. We are shameful. We are residing in the place of nothingness, afraid of our King and running from our King. But now I also want you to note, though, how David seeking after Mephibosheth is a powerful illustration of how God is seeking after those who are lost. But that is God's heart. You recall in Luke chapter 19, Jesus is on his way, he's traveling on a journey, and the journey is taking him by the city of Jericho. And usually those traveling on that journey and in that direction and traveling on that road would just pass along the side of the city of Jericho. But on this particular day, Jesus goes out of his way to go into the city. And the reason is there was a man in that city who was lost, who needed to be found. A man who didn't know Christ, who needed to be introduced to him. His name was Zacchaeus, and he was a short little man who was a tax collector. Now, tax collectors in those days, they were hated. And so because of his short stature and because of his being hated by the rest of the people there, Zacchaeus was a little reluctant to kind of get in the crowd that was following after Jesus. So what he did was he went on ahead down the road. He climbed up into this tree and he thought, you know, I'll get a good glimpse of him from here. As Jesus is coming down that road, he makes a beeline for that tree right where Zacchaeus is, stops under it, looks up at him. He says, hey, Zacchaeus, come down because I want to go to your house for dinner. Now, I love this. Jesus so loved to eat with people that he invited himself to dinner at their homes. I like that about our Lord. But you know what? What was true then is even true today. For in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, we're told, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and I will sup with him or dine with him, and he with me. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, that's his invitation to you. He stands at the door of your heart and he knocks and he says, I want to come in and I want to have fellowship with you. I want to have an intimate communion with you. And although we use that verse in that way, Christians remember and understand that that verse was written to a church. The church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. A church that thought they had it all together. A church that said of themselves, we are rich. We are mighty, but Jesus looked at him and said, you're none of those things. You say that you're rich, but I say that you're poor, naked, blind, and wretched. And here was this church that thought they had it all together, but in reality, what they had done is they had pushed Jesus outside of their doors. Christian, have you done that recently with God? Have you so got your life so on a pattern and so in a direction and you think everything is going hunky-dory and everything's fine, but in reality, you've pushed Jesus out from being the center of your life? If that's the case, he too stands at the door of your heart today and he knocks and says, will you let me back in to my rightful place of being your Lord and being there in the center of your life? Jesus desires intimate fellowship with us. Like a family sitting around a table. That's his heart. He wants to intimately commune with us. But here's what's interesting. When Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day, they looked at him and they said, why would he keep company with a sinner like that? To which Jesus responded and said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus looked at them and said, "You don't understand why I've come. The reason I've come is for guys just like him. I've come to seek and to save those who are lost." That's the heart of God. Now I ask you this question. If that is the heart of Jesus, to be seeking after lost souls, shouldn't that be our heart as well? Shouldn't that be our heart as well, to seek after souls that are lost? Every single one of us were touched watching the footage of heroic firemen and policemen running into those burning buildings at Ground Zero. Running into those buildings that were on fire, seeking to bring people out, to carry people out, to save people in those buildings from the fire that was going to consume them. Shouldn't we be as focused and determined to save people from the fires of hell? Shouldn't that be our heart, that same determination as those heroic men, to save people from an even greater fire, an eternal fire? A Christian organization recently did a poll where they polled 10,000 Christians and asked them about their pilgrimage in coming to Christ. They asked them, "What was it that led you to give your life to Jesus Christ?" The answers were interesting. 2% said that it was as a result of a special need. In other words, it was a time of crisis in their life that led them to give their life to Jesus Christ. 6% said that it happened after talking to a pastor. That somehow they got in some situation where they were talking with a pastor and that pastor led them to the Lord. 1% said that it was as a result of a church visitation. In other words, somebody in the church going around through neighborhoods, going door to door, knocking on their doors to visit people and tell them about Christ. 5% said that they came to Christ as the result of attending an evangelistic crusade, like a Billy Graham crusade or a Harvest crusade. But here's what was interesting. 79% of those 10,000 people polled said that they came to Christ through the influence, the witness of a friend or a relative who was a believer. That they came to Christ through the witness, through the influence of someone who shared Jesus Christ with them, someone who brought them to a church service where they heard the gospel preached. God is seeking those who are lost. Jesus said in Luke chapter 15 that when one soul turns and is found, that heaven rejoices. God is seeking after the lost, and David is a great picture of that. But the next thing I want you to notice here is that Mephibosheth, I want you to notice how he comes before David in verse 6. He comes and he's frightened. He's frightened, and rightfully so, because he knew the custom of the kings. He thought, "I'm a dead man. That's why David is calling me." But notice verse 7. David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake." Mephibosheth was afraid of David, and a lot of people today are afraid of God. They are afraid of God, and I think the reason is that most people misunderstand God. They think of God as being upset with them. They think of God as being disgusted with them. And many times the reason why people think that way is because of how Christians portray the Lord. It's been said that God is oftentimes the victim of a lot of bad PR, and most of it comes from his friends. And I think there's some truth to that. Christians out, you know, just being so angry and so uptight and so wanting to come down upon, you know, those that they would say, "These are the heathens," you know, type of a thing. Even ministers can do this, you know. They get up and just their, you know, hellfire and damnation, you know, type of sermons. It's like one little boy who was walking out of church with his mom after being in that type of a service. And he said to his mom, "Well, it looks like God is mad at us again." And a lot of people, they feel that way because God gets portrayed in that way. We imagine that God is seeking to blast us rather than seeking to bless us. But Jesus, he addressed that notion head on. In John chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus said, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world. Man was already condemned. Man was already doomed. But Jesus came to save man from that eternal condemnation, from that eternal damnation. And that's the exact picture that we have presented for us here in 2 Samuel chapter 9. David did not send for Mephibosheth to blast him, but he sent for Mephibosheth to bless him. But it's that misunderstanding that oftentimes causes people to run from God instead of running to God. I know if I come to him, he's going to blast me, they think. They think if I come to God, I just know if he gets a hold of me that all hell is going to break loose. But in reality, if God gets a hold of you, all heaven is going to break loose. That's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, present tense, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so David seeks after Mephibosheth, not to blast him, but to bless him. Now let's consider several things about the mercy and the kindness of David toward Mephibosheth. And let's notice the parallel that we see in this to our own lives. Notice again verse 7. So David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore, underline that word restore, to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, that you shall eat bread at my table continually. The first thing that we see here is that David wanted to restore to Mephibosheth his lost inheritance. That David gave back to Mephibosheth everything that the family had ever lost. And here we see, again, a great picture of how God wants to restore to us all that was lost through our father Adam's failure, through our father Adam's fall. You see, Adam enjoyed intimate communion with God. Adam and God walked together in the coolness of the day there in the garden. There was a close, intimate fellowship. Not only that, but God gave to Adam dominion over the world and told him to enjoy it and to take care of it. But Adam, through his disobedience, and Adam, through his sin and through his failure, he lost that intimate communion with God, and he forfeited the world into the hands of Satan, whom Jesus said was a thief and a robber who comes to kill and to rob and to destroy. But that which Adam lost, Jesus wants to restore. Now, we need to not confuse this, though, with what is called dominion theology. Dominion theology is a false theology out there that says that we need to basically Christianize the world. And that what we need to do as Christians is to enforce laws that make people worship God and do all of these different things and basically prepare the world for the return of Jesus Christ. And that theory or that theology is nothing less than an attempt to restore the kingdom of God to the earth, but without its king. The Bible teaches contrary to that. The Bible teaches that one day Jesus will come again and establish his kingdom upon the earth. That one day he is going to come, and it's not us getting it ready for him, but he's going to come and set things right. And in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, it says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Because when Jesus comes, we're going to come with him to rule and to reign with him on the earth. It's a hard thing to imagine, but that's what the Bible says is our destiny as believers, to rule and to reign with Christ. Now, tonight, we're going to be talking about the signs that we see right now that are going on in our world that give us an indication that we're getting closer to that day and to that time of the Lord's return. I encourage you to join us tonight. Come out and hear the music and the message and bring somebody with you that isn't walking with the Lord. So we see here the first purpose of God is seeking after you to restore to you that which was lost by Adam. And the biggest part of that is the intimacy and the fellowship that we can now have with God. The second thing to note is that David invited Mephibosheth to dine at the king's table. Now think about this. Think about what a contrast this would be. He's living in the place of barrenness, in the place of emptiness, and now he's invited into the palace to come and sit at the table of David the king. That table was a place that spoke of spectacular abundance. It was a place that speaks of warmth and blessing, a place that speaks of abundance and joy. And so too, Jesus calls us to his table. We too, who were residents of Lodabar, living in the place of barrenness, living in the place of emptiness, we were like the prodigal son who had walked away from his father's table and ended up eating, you know, the pig slop that wasn't fit for human consumption. And that's where we were at. We walked away from God. We were in the place of barrenness. And yet Jesus invites us to come and dine with him at his table. In John chapter 10, verse 9, he says, I am the door. And by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. He'll find abundance. In John 6, verse 35, Jesus said unto them that I am the bread of life. And he that comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. And so we come to Christ and we're dining. We're dining upon his love. We're dining upon his life. As Isaiah said, taste and see that the Lord is good. And we have done that. We've come to that place where it's like, Lord, you are so good. That table is a place of warmth and blessing. That table replaces the loneliness, and it's replaced with friendship. It replaces the emptiness with satisfaction. And we come into this place where we become a part of a family, sitting with the king. The third thing to note is that David did all of this for Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake. It had nothing to do with anything that Mephibosheth did or had done. David invited Mephibosheth to come and eat at his table for one reason and one reason only, for Jonathan's sake. And so it is with us. God has sought us out to restore to us that which was lost in the fall, and he invites us to come to his table to have communion with him, not because of anything that we have done, but for the sake of his word and the sake of his son. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 4:32, that it was for Christ's sake that God has forgiven us. That every blessing that we possess, every blessing that we enjoy that comes from God is at the expense of Jesus Christ. And so we see the parallels that he seeks to restore that which was lost in the fall. He's invited us to the king's table. And it's all for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, the last thing that I want us to note is the reaction of Mephibosheth to David's grace and kindness. And I want you to note three things. The first is found in verse 8. Notice it says, then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? The grace and the kindness of David toward Mephibosheth awoke within Mephibosheth a sense of his own unworthiness. He says, I am a dead dog. Mephibosheth looks at David's kindness and he looks at himself and he's like, I'm so unworthy of this. All he could do was humbly receive what David was offering to him. The invitation of David to Mephibosheth did not in any way produce in Mephibosheth a sense of pride. It wasn't like, you know, he was thinking to himself, well, it's about time you called. You know, I've been wondering when you were going to invite me up here to the palace. And so too, when Jesus invites you to dine at his table, it should not create in us a sense of an inflated self-esteem. You know, some people act like they, like God got a bargain when he chose them, you know? Like God got a deal, you know, that he got me on his team. Nothing could be further from the truth. As we look at the grace of God and his calling upon our lives, it should create inside of us a sense of unworthiness, a sense of, man, I don't belong here. Think about this. One day, there's a day coming, and I think it could be soon, when the trumpet is going to sound and we're going to be taken up into heaven and we're going to be there in this place that Paul said was so amazing and so wonderful when he was taken up in a vision and he saw heaven. He said, human words cannot describe to you what I saw. It was that gorgeous. It was that incredible. And we are going to be in that place and we're going to be with the Lord. And we're going to take part in a 7-year wedding feast with him where we're going to sit around and just enjoy and celebrate. And we're going to be in that place with him. I think about that and I think, man, I don't belong there. Chuck Smith, Billy Graham, Paul the Apostle, Abraham, those guys maybe belong there, but not me. I don't belong in that place, but that's the grace of God. And Chuck and Billy and Paul and Abe, they would all say the same thing. We don't belong here either. But that's God's grace. That's his love. Our attitude should be like that of Jacob, who said in Genesis 32:10, I am not worthy of the least of all of the mercies of God. Not even the least. The second thing that we see here in Mephibosheth's response is there was a sense of acceptance. Notice verse 13. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table. Although he didn't totally understand the king's kindness and grace, he received it and he enjoyed it. And that is us. We say to Jesus, who invites us to dine with him, Lord, I'm lame. Lord, I'm shameful. Lord, I'm living in the land of barrenness, but you have accepted me. And I'm thankful for that. Ephesians 1:6, Paul said, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. God has accepted us into the beloved, into his family. And it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. We rejoice in him. I don't understand it, but I want to enjoy it. I want to experience it to the fullest. I want to take advantage of the fact that he has invited me to be a part of his family. And the third thing that we see is that Mephibosheth was forever loyal to David. Later in David's reign, his son Absalom, his oldest son, rebelled against him and tried to take the kingdom from David. And when that happened, David basically responded by saying, if he wants the kingdom that bad, let him have it. And David fled from the city, mainly because he didn't want to fight against his own son. And all of those who were loyal to David, they fled with him, except for Mephibosheth. But that was only because Ziba, his servant, tricked him and deceived him. And Ziba then comes to David after that and he says, you know, Mephibosheth has forsaken you, David. And David, in his anger, says to Ziba, he says, all the land of Saul that I gave to Mephibosheth, I'm now giving to you. You and your sons. It's yours now. But as the story goes on, Absalom is killed. David comes back and returns into the city where he's greeted by Mephibosheth, whom he's surprised to see. He's surprised that he's there, and he's also surprised by his appearance. And I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 19, and I want us to read this account. 2 Samuel 19, verse 24. David comes back, and it says, now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. And so it was, when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like an angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. And yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I to still cry out any more to the king? And so the king said to him, why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land. And then Mephibosheth said to the king, rather, let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. Mephibosheth doesn't bathe, he doesn't trim his beard, he doesn't wash his feet, he doesn't change his clothes. The whole time that David is gone, he's in mourning. And it's very apparent by his appearance when David comes back and he sees him in this way. And David realizes that he made a mistake, that he shouldn't have acted so hastily in giving the land to Ziba. And so he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to divide it between the two of you. But notice Mephibosheth's response. He says, let him have all of it. Give it all to Ziba, because all I want is you. All I want is you, David. I'm just glad that you're back home and that I can be in your house. Let Ziba have it all. All I want is you. And that really is the heart of the person who has come into fellowship with Christ. True fellowship with Christ, where the focus isn't on things. The focus isn't on presence that we get from God, but it's the presence of God that we desire. It's not what He gives. It's not the gifts that He gives that interest me so much, but it's the giver. It's who He is. Because we've come to understand that when we are thirsty, He is the living water. And when we are hungry, He is the bread of life. And when we need direction, He is the light of the world. And when something has died in our life, when our marriage is at the point of being dead, He is the resurrection and the life. It's not about what He gives, but it's about who He is. And the answer is found in Him. Mephibosheth said, "Let Him have it all. All I want is you." That's all that matters to me, David, is you. And being with you. And that's the heart of the person who has really come into that saving relationship with Jesus Christ. God, all that matters is you. All that matters is being with you. And so, Christian, I encourage you to remember today, as we consider Mephibosheth, that you and I were not worthy to be where God has allowed us to be, part of His family, at the king's table. We're not worthy, but at the same time, we are encouraged to accept it, to live in it, to rejoice because of it. And thirdly, our lives should be marked by a loyalty, a sense of commitment to Jesus Christ in such a way that we want to serve Him, that we want to just give all to Him as a response to what He has done for us. That our lives should be marked by a desire to seek after lost souls, because that's His heart and that's what He's about, because He is so good. You see, the thing that's a little bit different in Mephibosheth's story from ours is that Jesus has healed us of our lameness. And He's made it so that we can do more than just sit at His table, but we can serve Him and we can be used by Him and we can do things that bring Him glory because we love Him so much. But if you're here today and you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, know this: God has sought you out and He's inviting you today to come and dine at the table of the King of Kings. All for the sake of what Jesus Christ did for you 2,000 years ago when He hung on a cross in your behalf. So I ask you this question today to consider your life. Where are you at? Are you at Lodabar, the place of emptiness, the place of frustration, the place of barrenness, still seeking for something to bring some satisfaction to your life? Or are you loved and fed at the king's table? Your answer to that question depends solely upon what you've done with God's invitation. As He stands, as Jesus stands at the door of your heart and knocks and says, "I want to come into your life. I want to be the center of your life. I want to be the one that you are living for." Now think about this. What if Mephibosheth would have declined David's invitation and said, "You know, I just don't trust David and I'm just going to stay here in Lodabar"? How tragic that would have been. He would have missed out on incredible blessings. Would David have forced him to come to the palace? I don't think so. He would have said, "Okay, I tried." And so too, as tragic as that would be, it's even more tragic that there are multiplied thousands, millions of people who have not accepted God's invitation, who have not opened their hearts to Jesus Christ, who have not accepted God's invitation to give them life and heal them of their lameness and forgive them of their sins and remove their guilt and welcome them into the family of God. And they say, "I just don't trust you, God. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to find my own way." And so I ask you in closing today, have you accepted God's gracious invitation to you? Or are you still trying to make Lodabar work? Are you still in that place of thinking, "I know there's something just around the corner that's going to be the final thing that fills this, the missing element in my life"? Listen, What's missing in your life is not going to be found in possessions. It's not going to be found in a position. It's not going to be found through people. It's not even found in religion. It is only found in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Can I encourage you today to taste and see that the Lord is good? Let's pray. Father, oh Lord, we thank you so much for your abounding grace. God, you are so good to us. And you have pulled us, Lord, out of that place of barrenness and emptiness, and you filled our lives to the fullest. And we thank you, Lord, for that. Lord, I pray that our lives would be marked by a loyalty to you. That we would seek, Lord, to be vessels for you to work through. But God, I pray this morning for anyone sitting here who has not yet given their life to you. They haven't accepted your gracious invitation to come and dine at the table. But I pray today that they would quit resisting, and today they would surrender. They would receive that invitation that you extend to them and experience just the blessing and the joy of living in fellowship with you. For those, Lord, who are here who have walked away from you, they've left the table and they've gone back out into the world and seeking to find their satisfaction there, thinking that missing out on something. God, I pray today, like the prodigal son, they would come to their senses and they would come home, where you are ready to receive them, to bless them. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I would just ask this morning, if you are here and you have not yet given your life to Jesus Christ, you haven't accepted his gracious invitation to come and dine at his table and be a part of his family, or if you're here today and you have walked away from him, at one point you professed Christ, but then you walked away and you've been just kind of doing your own thing and you've been living out of fellowship with God, and today you realize he's calling you back home and you want to just open your heart up to him once again. If you're in either one of those places and you want to get your heart right with God, I'd like you just to acknowledge that by lifting your hand, and I want to pray for you. Anybody at all, just lift it up high where I can see it. God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else? God bless you. You're in that place where you realize, you know what? I need God. God bless you over here on the side. Anyone else that would just say, yes, I want to live at the King's table? God bless you, ma'am. Father, I pray for those here who have raised their hand to express in their heart their desire to know you, to live in fellowship with you. Fill them, Lord. Strengthen them, I pray. If you raised your hand, I'd like just in the quietness of your heart, you to repeat this prayer after me, meaning this with all of your heart. Dear Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I admit that I am a sinner. My sin has separated me from you. But I thank you that you paid the price for me. And today I ask you to forgive me of my sins. And I open up the door of my heart to you. And I ask you to come in and make it your home. Be the center of my life. Do that work in me today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.